And I would like you to open up with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we will be in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to finish the chapter, verses 13 through 16 this morning. For those who haven't been with us, the book of Ecclesiastes has been a book that has been very, very interesting to preach through. Now, the reason is because the author in the book of Ecclesiastes is seeking to find wisdom. It's wisdom literature, but he's doing it in a way that is different than the author of Proverbs. You see, in the book of Proverbs, we immediately begin with the idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we can have wisdom when we start with God and we begin to structure and order our lives after him and his commands. But in Ecclesiastes, the author instead says this. He says, I'm going to seek to find wisdom under the sun. He says, I'm going to try and discover wisdom for myself, not beginning with God as the starting point fundamentally, but instead examining the world from life under the sun. Now, this can be a great challenge to some because what ends up happening is he makes a lot of comments that sound like the sorts of things an unbeliever might make. And so we read that and we go, that's in the scriptures? That's in my Bible? Yes, because he is helping us to have this perspective and understanding. And once you have that understanding of this is how to read the book of Ecclesiastes, that he is examining life under the sun, then you can begin to make proper application. Why? Now you realize that this book speaks profoundly into the hearts and minds of people that are out there in the world. Everyday people that you interact with all the time. Your coworkers, your family members, your friends often are seeking to understand life under the sun, and Ecclesiastes has wisdom to speak into their lives. With that said, let's go ahead and begin our reading in your Bible, starting in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and again, we will read verses 13 to 16. Qohelet says this, "Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his own kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all of the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This passage of Scripture that we've read this morning is notorious for being one of the most difficult passages to read in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. This has partially to do because of the fact that the Hebrew itself is pretty vague. It's hard to understand what the Hebrew language is trying to communicate with some of the statements. Why? Well, there are two or three characters here, and there are many pronouns being used in Hebrew. He said, they said, etc., referring back to people. But to whom? It's actually in a state of reading through this book of Ecclesiastes that I came across this passage. And as I was studying through, normally I consult some commentaries and things like that, I noticed that two scholarly journal articles had been written on how do you interpret the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Two scholarly articles. If you write an article for a scholarly journal, it's usually because you feel like you have something unique to contribute to the field. What does that say? What this passage says before us is not at all clear. You might have heard of an old scholar, his name was Franz Delitzsch, and he recorded a great commentary he was part of, Delitzsch's commentary. He said this of this section of the book of Ecclesiastes, "This causes all scholars who seek to interpret it to tremble." He said, "Everyone who tries to understand this passage struggles with it, and anybody who's an expositor would recognize that this is a difficult passage." And I was reading one of those scholarly journal articles, and they said, we pretty much haven't gotten much better in terms of interpreting this section of Scripture since Delitzsch's time. We're still basically where we were almost 100 years ago. And so that is the struggle that we have as we read through this book. Now, I want to introduce you to a few of the hard parts of the book. First question that needs to be answered, is this a narrative or not? Is the author, Kohelet, telling us a story? It seems like that at the start. You have this youth who has come from prison to kingship, but they may have been born in poverty within their kingdom. And all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. So you seem to have almost this story where this youth comes to power in spite of the fact that he is much younger than the king. And the king loses power. Why? Because he doesn't have wisdom. He doesn't have the wisdom he's supposed to have. And so some have seen this as a narrative, but some have not. Some have instead seen this as disconnected statements, kind of like we have in the book of Proverbs, where you have a statement, another statement, another statement. They're related to each other, but they're not telling us a particular story. Yet others have seen in these words historical kings that you might recognize. I don't know about you, but some, when they read this, verses 13 and 14, better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. Some have said that sounds an awful lot like Saul and David, where we had a situation where Saul no longer knew how to heed a warning, and David arises to kingship even though he was born into poverty within his kingdom. And yet others have seen that in the first half of 14, the youth may have come from prison to kingship. Many see in there a type of Joseph, who was in prison in Pharaoh's land, and he rose to be the kingdom's right-hand man, taking over all of the grain and, of course, storing up everything during those 7 years of drought. And yet there are even more difficulties as we read the passage. A youth is mentioned, verse 14. The youth may have come from prison to kingship. But there's another youth mentioned. The question is this the same youth or is it not? Verse 15, I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Here's the question. Do we have just a twofold story where there's a foolish king and then a wise youth comes and takes their place and they persist the rest of the passage? Or do we have three characters involved? An old and foolish king, a wise youth that takes their place, and yet again another youth comes along and takes their place. In that case, Ecclesiastes would be teaching that wisdom is better, and yet even wisdom is not something that can fully ensconce you in your position, and you too may fall even if you have wisdom. Now that sounds very much like Kohelet to me. Wisdom got the first youth into his position, but instead it was not able to keep him there. And so too, just like all people, we are fickle and we just move on to the next youth in order to follow them. So this whole passage is fraught with difficulties. I roughly think there are three characters here. I don't see in this Joseph, David, Saul, although I can understand why people make that connection. And I do see a bit of a narrative play here, okay? And I want you to know I've just taken a stance that would disagree with that scholar and that commentator, etc. But it seems natural to me that we have lived with Kohelet long enough now to understand how he thinks and how he conceives of things. It seems natural to me that he would say, look, your age doesn't give you wisdom to hold your position. Instead, a young upstart may come and take that. So wisdom wins out. But even wisdom itself is not enough to hold its position because people are fickle and we will even lose that person as well. None of it lasts. None of it persists. All of this progress we made with the wise young king didn't do anything in the end. And the end of verse 16, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And so that's how I understand the passage as a whole. Now, there is a larger theme going on here. It's been going on through the book of Ecclesiastes at large, and I think it is really exemplified in this passage where really Kohelet is lamenting the fact that we can't get anything lasting out of life. Everything seems to fade. And so because of that, I've entitled this sermon, Order and Chaos in God's World. If you think of the flow of the narrative, provided the way I've interpreted it is correct, then there is just constant chaos, and we get a king in place, they establish order for a little bit, people are happy for a moment, and then more chaos comes. And the same thing happens over and over and over again. We can't get anything lasting, we can't get anything firm and grounded. Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, is really frustrated with the fact that all of the order we put into place in the world doesn't actually last. It just keeps falling apart. Order and chaos in God's world. And so because of that, this is the proposition I want us to walk through this morning. Because the world always reverts to chaos, we ought to be an ordering force for good. Because the world always reverts to chaos, we ought to be an ordering force for good. I want to walk through each verse separately and kind of build my case that Kohelet is talking about this chaotic aspect of life. And then I want to conclude with some practical ideas on how we can live orderly in a chaotic world. Okay? So we have verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. I walk through each and make a main point out of each of those. And then I really want to kind of tie the whole section up together and talk about this order versus chaos principle. But when you think of order and chaos, this is the sort of thing I want you to have in mind. I don't know if you've ever been to a beach and had a long time that you were going to spend there and decided, I'm going to build a sandcastle, right? And what you do is you get these various sizes of cups, and of course, you put sand in it. Now, the sand has to be a little bit wet, otherwise it won't compact, right? If it's just dry, it's just going to fall apart. So you pack sand into the cups, and you add a certain amount of water. Now, if you add too much water, it will fall apart as well. You've got to get the compaction just right. Then you start to build this sandcastle. You've got the larger cups, maybe a big bucket on the bottom for the base, and you start to build the parapets and towers around. And you're sitting there working on it. Maybe you even take a credit card or something and scratch some decorative art into the surface. Maybe you shape some bricks, etc. You spend all this time building this sandcastle. What you are doing is you are taking something that is pure chaos, grains of sand, all isolated, and you are ordering them. You are putting them together. You are putting them in an orderly way. And when you step back, that order is there. It's present. But here's the problem. Just like I say in our proposition, everything in our world always reverts back to chaos. It begins to fall apart. If you aren't keeping it up and tending to it, if you leave that sandcastle and come back in a week, let's say no one kicked it over, but you come and see it, now all of the parapets are falling over, it's eroded and been washed away, half of it. This is what happens in our life. This is the constant battle between order and chaos that we are struggling with in our time. And that's what I want you to have in your mind as Kohelet is walking through these ideas. He's giving us isolated ideas. Wisdom is better than age. We're going to talk about that at first. He's going to give us isolated ideas. You're not always equipped for what you need to do in life just by your background. People don't always follow the sorts of people you would expect them to. He's giving us these ideas. But underneath all of this is the broad theme that the world is chaotic and I can't seem to make permanent order out of it. It always defies my attempts to make order out of it. And it's frustrating because everything I do in my life to seek out order results in chaos. With that said, let's start with verse 13. And here I want you to see that age does not always equal wisdom. Age does not always equal wisdom. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. Now here, Kohelet is advancing a little bit of advice that's kind of different from the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs essentially tells us to go ahead and seek wisdom from those who are older than us. Listen to me, my son. Pay attention to my warnings. Heed my calls. Those who are older than us are often wiser than us, says the book of Proverbs. But Kohelet, here in Ecclesiastes, wants us to know that general rules of thumb are not always definitively true. I don't know about you, but I've met a couple of old fools in my time. And you almost step back and wonder to yourself, man, you should be wiser than you are given your situation. Or maybe you've met somebody in their 50s, and you turn and tell your friend, that person never grew up. They were never able or willing to accept or embrace those difficulties that life had to hand to them. And when you spend all of your life running away from your responsibilities, you never get that opportunity to gain wisdom as you should. The reason older people are supposed to have wisdom is because they have experience. Remember what wisdom is. Wisdom is practical advice for how to live life well. That's wisdom. Practical advice for how to live life well. And presumably, if you have lived a lot of life already, you know how to live life well. Maybe through the school of hard knocks, but you got there nonetheless. And that's kind of the idea behind wisdom being equated to experience, being equated to age. But you also have to be put through those circumstances and situations. You have to struggle and suffer through some hard decisions. You have to make a couple of wrong calls and a couple of right calls and see how living life well has worked out for you so that you can direct the youth down a better path. You might see an excitable young man or woman, and they have something that they're dead set on. That's what they want to do. And you just think to yourself, oh, man, I've been down that road. That is not a good place you want to go. That's not the direction you want for your life. Please heed my wisdom. Learn from my mistakes. That is what age can do. That is how it can bring wisdom. Now, how, if this is the case, does the young man, the young upstart, the wise youth, become wise? If he hasn't had the life experience to know wisdom, how did he become wise? This is one of the beautiful things in God's world. You gain practical experience for how to live life well from living through things, but you can also gain experience from others. It's in this sense that we in the Christian tradition often like to say that we stand on the shoulders of giants. There have been many who have gone down before me in my path, in my journey, and I can learn and glean from their mistakes, what they communicate to me. It's in this sense that Christian biographies can be so powerful. One of the most overlooked book categories for reading Christians, and yet one of the most important. Christian biographies can do a wonder to help you to have your heart inflamed and more impassioned to follow God fully. When you read the accounts of a George Whitefield, a John Wesley, when you read how Charles Spurgeon ran his church, when you understand how many of these Christians, great Christians in the past of the faith, have lived and walked their lives, they can be such an encouragement to you to press on even when you don't have any hope. And this is why there's a correlation that people that you know who read a lot, who spend a lot of time engaging in deep thought as they consider others, and they seek to try and gain advice and information and wisdom from others, these people are often wise as well. And this, almost in a sense, can transcend age. And so one of the main lessons we can learn here from verse 13 is that you can be wise. It doesn't matter how old you are or young you are. It doesn't matter how intellectual you are or not. Some might think that I can only be wise if I'm very smart. They've done many studies. This doesn't seem to be correlated at all. Your ability to live life well, practically speaking, has almost nothing to do with your IQ and your intellect. They've actually done multiple studies on this and multiple analyses where they recognized that there are many people who weren't intellectual, had a high IQ, but were very, very wise with how to live life well. So you aren't held back by any of these aspects of you. And what would I tell you? Be like this young youth in this situation. Get wisdom. Seek wisdom out. Don't just float through life entertaining yourself, recreating yourself. Neil Postman wrote a book called Entertaining Ourselves to Death. It was actually written many, many years ago, and we do those very things. We're content and willing to float through life like an animal, simply chasing the pleasures of sin for a season without actually pursuing true wisdom. And yet wisdom can be had. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give it to you abundantly. There are a lot of principles in the Bible. A lot of things, if you do this, this might happen. This might be the case. And yet, when it comes to wisdom, asking God for wisdom is not a principle, it's a promise. In the book of James, it is explicitly promised, if you want wisdom, ask of God, and he will give it to you. The only question is, will you lay claim to that promise? James himself says, we have not because we ask not. And we ask amiss because we then want to spend it upon our own lusts. So get wisdom. Ask God of wisdom. Get principles from others. Learn from others and their experience. You may not be a reader. There are so many videos you can learn from. You guys know I'm active on YouTube. You can find so much wisdom on YouTube. You can also find a lot of falsehood there too, so be careful. But we live in an information-rich age where we can be wiser than ever before if we will only seek it out and ask God as he has promised. The second thing I want us to see is that our background doesn't always equip us for the tasks that we have available to us. Look with me at verse 14. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. He did not necessarily have the background he needed to be a king. I was watching a video, and I forget who put it out. It was talking about equity versus equality. We've talked about this a little bit. And it pointed out the fact that not everybody starts at the same space, okay? In terms of the giftings and abilities you might have, in terms of being wealthy, being able to get a good education, etc. We all know and recognize in the world that not everybody starts in the same place. We have that colloquial term, they were born with a silver spoon in their mouth, right? The idea being, in our households, if we had a silver spoon, it's like in a plaque on the wall, but they ate with silver spoons because there were plenty of them. They were very privileged. They had a lot, okay? And of course, that person is going to get the opportunity to go to the best schools, to have the best instructors, to have, you know, the best opportunities set up that way. But here's the interesting thing about life in God's world. It is not always those who start with a great opportunity that end up so. Again, verse 14, the youth may have come from prison to kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. He was a wise youth, and he arose because he had wisdom, but it wasn't because of his status or his previous opportunity or ability. I was listening to a study they did on millionaires in America, and one of the most fascinating things or parts of the study, I think it was over 70, maybe over 80% of millionaires in America did not receive a substantial inheritance from their family. They were self-made millionaires. They came from a background of a poor family, a family that didn't have a lot, but they went out of their way. They had a strong work ethic. They did their best to arrive at their position, and they got that opportunity. They had that ability. Now, no, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying anybody can be anything. That's not the case. I've joked before. I just couldn't cut it when it came to professional football. I just don't have the size and ability that I wish I had. I told you guys I played football in high school. I enjoyed it. I thought about being a walk-on in college, and then I just decided this isn't what God has for me. I love the game. I love the strategy of it. I love focusing in on it, but the fact of the matter is this isn't what God had for me. And instead, I tried to lean into those giftings that he gave me. Not everyone can be everything. There's been two or three generations that have just eaten that lie right up. You can be whatever you want. You can be anything. And as we eat that lie up, we begin to lose a sense of ourselves and our identity when we can't suddenly achieve our dreams in the cruel, hard world that we live in out there. So we need to keep this intention, but recognize there is incredible opportunity for somebody, regardless of their background, regardless of their situation. The youth may have come from prison to kingship. He may have been born into poverty within his kingdom. That is possible. That happens. And so too you. This is something that I constantly run into when I'm counseling with people and talking with people. It's the idea of a victim mentality, okay? A victim mentality essentially says this: the world's against me, the man is against me, I can't get ahead, I can't make a difference, etc. I'm just stuck, and remain embittered and angry at the world out there around you. Now, you might actually be a victim. I'm not taking that away from you, okay? But there's a big difference between actually being a victim and thinking of yourself as a victim, okay? When you wake up each day and think of yourself as a victim, this holds you back like almost nothing else will in your life. This stops you from pursuing your dreams and accomplishing the goals that God would have for you in your life because you conceive of that as being impossible. But if instead you think of yourself as being capable and able to succeed in life, you have much greater opportunity and chance to do so. They fleshed this out in psychological studies. They did a study between pessimists and optimists on all sorts of ranges of tasks, taking tests, you know, for all intents and purposes, IQ identical. The optimists scored better in almost every single category, in almost every single test that was presented to them than the pessimists did. Why? Because they believed they could do it. When there were people who were trying to overcome disorders and struggles within their, you know, emotional framework, they did tests, and optimists were twice as likely to succeed when actually engaging with their emotional framework because they felt like they could improve. They felt like they could get better. The placebo effect, guys, it's real. It actually makes a difference to whether or not you succeed if you think you can succeed. Makes a big difference. And so here we have the idea that your background does not always equip you for the situations you may come to, both good and bad. How then can you become more skilled in these areas? How can you Equip yourself for what you need if your background doesn't always do it. This is through something that I call deliberate practice. I think I've told you guys this story before, but I'll tell it again. It's so relevant to this point. There were two guitarists. One was one of the best guitar players in the world, and the other was just an amateur. And yet, it was funny because the amateur guitarist had been playing guitar for just as long as the best guitar player in the world. Turns out he was a journalist now, but he was doing an article on guitar playing, and he reached out to him and started taking, hey, when did you start playing guitar? And he thought to himself, that's when I started playing guitar. And so he started talking to him. You know, how did you become the best or the greatest in the world at what you've done? I've been playing guitar just as long as you. You said you practice that many hours a day. That's basically how long I practice, right? I've focused a lot of energy. I put a lot of hours into this. I've spent a lot of time. Why am I not as good as you? And the issue had to do with deliberate practice. What do I mean? Well, it's very easy for the brain to offload tasks it already knows how to do well. When you're learning something new, you're actively engaging with it. You have to actively be thinking about it. Okay, this lever goes here, this piece goes there, look both ways, I need to turn the wheel, okay, ready to go, hit the accelerator. You're actively thinking about the whole process as you do it. But once your brain gets used to a task, it offloads it. It goes ahead and puts that in the category of, we can do that task functionally without you having to actively think about it. So once you know how to drive, you just drive. And sometimes you end up at work and you go, what happened the last 15, 20 minutes? I don't remember. Your brain has offloaded the task. You're not actively engaged in having to drive. Now, this is a good thing because as your brain offloads tasks, then you can do other tasks while you're doing that thing. When you're first learning to play guitar, you have to actively think about all of the instrumentation, how you're playing it, much less try to sing while you're doing that. But once you know how to play guitar, now you can offload the guitar playing, make it automatic, and now you can think about the words and the lyrics, and you can just sing. This is how complex tasks where you need to do multiple things at once work. Your brain quickly jumps back and forth between these tasks. Why am I bringing all of this up? Well, in this conversation with the guitar player, he practiced just as many hours, but he let himself do it subconsciously. He played songs he already knew. He played chords that didn't challenge him. He played things and did things and engaged in aspects of guitar playing that were comfortable and familiar to him. Instead, the one who was the top guitar player in the world, he instead challenged himself every session. Oh, I'm doing that automatically now? I need to push myself harder. I need to play an even harder chord. I need to play a tougher riff. I need to go ahead and adjust this and make these strings different so that it is even more difficult. And he pushed himself and he pushed himself and he pushed himself. Deliberate practice, moving a task out of automatic into active engagement will help you to improve it. Background doesn't always equip you. You can equip yourself how? Through deliberate practice. And if you find yourself offloading a task mentally and just doing it automatically, re-engage your brain and you're going to be able to improve yourself even more. Be constantly right at the edge of your limit. Push yourself, push yourself, push yourself. This is what Olympic athletes do. And this is how you can become an expert at anything in 10,000 hours, provided you actively engage your brain while you're doing it. And if you take that mindset and that mentality, one can even go from prison to kingship. One can go from poverty to the king over their kingdom. One can be born in a family where they don't have the experience to be wise, but they can gain wisdom anyway. Let's go to the third section here. People do not always follow who you'd expect. Verse 15. People do not always follow who you'd expect. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. This is one of those things where you can't always anticipate who is going to be something or somebody that people latch onto, that they're intrigued by, that they're interested in. Have you ever talked to a friend and they're talking about how amazing this person is, this individual is, that you're about to meet, and then you go meet them and you're like, I don't get what all the fuss is about, right? Or maybe they're talking about their favorite preacher or pastor, and they can't wait to bring you to their church and can't wait for you to meet the pastor, and then you hear the sermon and you're like, I don't know if that was as good as they keep saying it is, right? This sort of thing happens over and over and over again in our lives because there is some extra factor when it comes to how we resonate with other people as human beings. Aristotle talked about this when he talked about public speaking. He said there are three aspects as you engage with a person. He said there's the logos, that is what they're saying, how they're saying it, the rhetoric. And of course, he said you had to have good rhetoric. good cadence, good pacing in your speech. Otherwise, people aren't going to listen to you. But that's only one piece. He also said there's another important aspect. Not only does your rhetoric need to be good, you have to have good logos, you also have to have good pathos, okay? Pathos. What is pathos? That's the passion of the individual delivering the message. Somebody could come up here and say all of the same words as me, and if they stood still behind the lectern and said it in a monotone voice and just kept talking like this the whole time, you begin to tune out because the pathos isn't there, the passion, the energy. When you are talking to somebody who loves what they're doing, that's infectious. I don't know about you, but there have been times I've been talking to somebody about something I don't care anything about, and they're telling me all the details, right? But they're so passionate about it, they're so engaged with it that I'm fascinated. Right? I'm like, yeah, tell me more about the, you know, the muffler bearings. I didn't even think that those existed. You know, how do those work, right? And they're like, yeah, I replaced this. I took out this part, and then I did the chrome, and I'm just like, wow, I don't know anything about this, but this is crazy incredible. I'm going to build a car, I think, now. Now I want to build a car myself, right? And you just get caught up in the passion, right? You get caught up in how they're speaking these things, and oftentimes it's somebody who is not terribly a charismatic individual at the outset, but then you begin talking to them about something they love, and they just light up. It's like life just flows into them, and now there's somebody you have to engage with. And finally, there's a third part that he talks about, that Aristotle talks about. It's not only logos, that's the content of what you're saying, not only pathos, your passion, but also an important aspect is your ethos. Okay, your ethos. What is the ethos? The ethos is, it's the perceived character or ethics, if you will, of the individual talking. Okay, you might have great logos, you might have great pathos, but the person that's speaking, you don't like them very much at all. And the reason you don't like them is you know that they have done something egregious in their life. And you just can't hear what they have to say. Why? Because their ethos is so poor. Okay? You can have the greatest rhetoric, you can have the greatest passion and energy for what you're talking about, but you are talking to somebody who is ethically bankrupt in their life, and you can't hear what they have to say. It's the perceived character of the individual you're speaking with, and all three of these are important. People do not always follow who you'd expect. Sometimes you'll engage with somebody and just be fascinated with them because they have such strong ethos. You really believe what they have to say. They mean it, and you know they mean it. Or they have really good pathos. They have really good passion, even if they're not as skilled as you might think. Now, what am I to do with this information? Well, what I want you to know is that we have a superpower, if you will, as Christians, when it comes to this whole logos, ethos, pathos thing. And that superpower is the Holy Spirit that is given to us in our lives. You see, if we will lean into the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians, walk in the ways of the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And he says, the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are against one another so that you are not able to do the things you wish. And what is his conclusion? He says, be filled with the Spirit. You must be filled with the Spirit. And I can tell you this, I don't know about you, but there have been times I was engaging with somebody who I was just convinced was filled with the Spirit. And I wasn't sitting there thinking of pathos, ethos, logos, or anything like that. I was just captivated because the Spirit grabbed my attention. And so what we can do, recognizing that God wins, that the world will be drawn to God, the gospel will be victorious, we can be filled with the Spirit. We can focus our life's energy and attention on walking in His will and in His path. And if we're filled with the Spirit, we can be successful. Finally, verse 16, people are fickle, okay? People are fickle. People's whims change. Verse 16, I told you the young upstart was replaced, has been replaced by yet another one. Nothing lasting came from it. There was no end to all of the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This young youth, he was the successor, he did great. People just wanted another one. And on and on and on the cycle goes. People are fickle, whims change. And I can't help but think about this idea when I look at the culture out there around us right now. It's changing 100 miles a minute. And here's the problem. There are so many Christians who you would think their primary task is to just keep up with the culture, to just change along with the changing whims of the culture and everything that's going on. It's constantly being moved, manipulated. The stance you're allowed to take changes from day to day. Things that were the norm 5 years ago are completely outmoded now. And our job as Christians is not to dive headfirst into the chaos. Instead, it's to stand and be an orderly force against that chaotic world, that chaotic mess. And this is where I kind of want us to go fully and finally. People are fickle, their whims change. Don't chase after the culture. Now, let's talk about all four verses as a whole. What are the ideas? I have two quotes I want to read you here. One is from Michael V. Fox. He wrote an article called What Happens in Qohelet, chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, like I said. He says this, we're following the transfers of power, right? The first transfer of power demonstrates the power of wisdom. We talked about that earlier. The second, the frailty of wisdom. Notice the first transfer of power, the power of wisdom. But then it gets transferred again, and people move on. We liked wisdom from that youth to start out with, but we don't care anymore. Wisdom is frail. It can't last. It doesn't persist on its own. And this is what Michael V. Fox says. It is the instability of accomplishment rather than the loss of power as such that Qohelet finds so disturbing. It's the instability of it. It's the fact that it fades. It can't last. Doesn't matter what you try to put in place, how wise it is, how powerful it is. It can't persist. It fails to do so. Dominic Rudman, wrote an article called A Contextual Reading of Ecclesiastes 4, 13 to 16. He says, the imperfects in verse 15 and 16 suggest that with the death of the old king and the assumption of royal power by the youth alone, society reverts back to its natural and fragmented state. End quote. So you have this king put into place. He started to implement order because he was wise, and then it just reverted back to natural fragmentation. Do you see why when I started at the beginning, I told you about the sandcastle? Do you see why I told you that this passage is all about order versus chaos? Because we can't even get a king or a ruler in place that can bring stability to this situation for longer than 5 seconds. It just happens again and again and again. It's all about the chaos. And because the world always reverts back to chaos, we as Christians ought to be an ordering force for good in the world. That is one of the things that we do. Now, it's in this sense I want you to think about the whole biblical story, start to finish. Scholars have often put the biblical story in 4 stages, and you can drill down and make 10 stages out of it or 20 stages out of it, but these 4 are largely. Creation, Genesis 1, fall, Genesis 3, right? Creation, fall, redemption, the Gospels, right? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation, Book of Revelation, right? God's going to make all things new. So, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, or consummation. That large structure basically permeates Genesis to Revelation. And what I want you to see is that since the fall, chaos has been introduced to the story. Nothing goes as it should. Nothing is right. And what does Jesus come to do? He comes to set all things right. He comes to establish order amidst a chaotic world. Think about his ministry. Why is he constantly casting out demons over and over and over? I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever seen a demon, like period, in my life. Jesus managed to run into 789 of them. You know, where do they all come from and where did they go? It's illustrative. Don't get me wrong, it's true and it's real, and I think that's part of Jesus conquering over time. But there's also a sense in which when Jesus comes, he is confronting chaos head on. And he says, I'm going to go straight into Satan's realm where it's nothing but chaos, and I'm going to defeat him, and order will continue to be established in this world. And I think that's partially, too, why demonic possession and things like that don't happen as often as they used to. I still think they happen, don't get me wrong, but I don't think they're as prevalent as they used to be because Jesus has been victorious and is continuing to be victorious for the last 2,000 years and who knows how many years to come. Jesus wins. He crushes Satan's head, and he continues on. And so creation, fall, redemption, consummation actually looks a whole lot to me like order being established out of chaos. Looking at this world that is chaotic and in the hands of Satan, and Jesus says, I am not going to take the nations at your hand, Satan. Instead, I'm going to bind the strong man, and I'm going to plunder his house for myself. Think about when he went out for 40 days to be tempted. Satan took him up to a high place. I'll give you all the kingdoms if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus says no. Not because he didn't want the nations, because he didn't want the nations at the hand of Satan. Instead, he says, why would I bow down and worship you for the nations when instead I could just bind you and take them for myself? I'm going to do that one instead. Fast forward to Acts, book of Acts. Everyone hears the gospel in their own language. Fast forward a little bit later in the book of Acts. Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. Don't call anything unclean that I have made clean, Peter. The Gentiles are mine now. And we've seen that been enacted in history over and over and over again, order from chaos. Now, what can we do with this aspect? I think that we have a twofold way of implementing what I want us to implement here. You need to seek to establish order in your life, okay? You need to eliminate the chaos in your life and establish order in your life. This looks a whole lot like making disciples, teaching them to obey. This is establishing order in your chaotic life. You can do it in small ways, you can do it in big ways, okay? You are turning chaos into order when you clean your room. When you pick up the things and you put them where they go, and you step back and you go, ah, you've taken chaos and made it into order. But you're also turning order into chaos when you do big things as well. When you're in charge of a big project at work, and you're able to see to it that the project gets implemented well. Chaos to order. This is a chaos to order thing. When you do the dishes, again, a very menial task. We have all of these dishes, they're dirty, we clean them, boom, chaos to order. We are implementing creation, fall, redemption, consummation, even in our daily lives and all of these little things we do. And then, of course, it implements itself in the big things that we do as well. Be it a project at work, maybe you have a friend whose life is complete chaos, and you step into the midst of that and help them build order out of the chaotic mess of their lives. We don't do this just on a practical level. If you step back a moment, we do this on a narrative level as well. When you slay the dragon, when you go on a quest and you go through all of these hardships to slay the dragon, you're destroying the chaos in the world and establishing order instead. That is order or chaos to order. Again, Jesus, when he casts out demons, yes, he's literally casting out demons, but he's also destroying chaos and establishing order. When we read these redemption stories, we talked about these last time, and the fact that we can be made new. When you help somebody to make their life new, to become a disciple, this is chaos to order. And what you should do is you should do this in your life in the very practical realms, make disciples of all nations, but you should also tell the story of God, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, in miniature in everything you do in life. What do I mean? Everywhere you go, turn the chaos into order. Everywhere you engage in, turn the chaos into order. You are telling God's story in miniature again and again and again and again and again. And that little picture, that little piece of taking the chaos that exists in your life, in the life around you, and continuing to establish those in order and putting in place those things that you know God would have you to do, we are actually, in that sense, participating in this grand story. Again, in miniature. So doing the dishes, yes, something as simple as that. Cleaning your room, yes, something as simple as that is participating in this grand story. It's this grand narrative. It's practice because those who do the dishes, those who clean their room, are then able to do somebody else's dishes, to clean somebody else's room. Now it looks like hospitality. Now it looks like community. Now it looks like discipleship. Now you can help them to do those things in their lives. They can begin to make order out of their life. When your life is no longer chaotic and it's an orderly place, you can welcome people into it and they find rest there. They find peace there rather than chaos. Because you've been working at the small things in your life to build order in your situation, you can now be a welcoming force for good that quells the chaos in other people's lives. You might have a misgiving. Tanner, it's going to turn into chaos again. I put it in order, and it always turns back into chaos. I know. Kohelet knows. What's his problem? It doesn't stay ordered. I clean the dishes, they get dirty again. I clean my room, it gets dirty again. I finish the project, they give me another project. I slay the dragon, and then there's a sequel. Another monster has appeared over the hill, and we've got to go on yet another quest. And here's the difference. Christians full of the Holy Spirit see the never-ending aspect of it, and they gear up. They get going. They say, all right, God, I'm ready. I slayed the dragon. You got another one for me? Rather than wishing and hoping that the order could persist indefinitely, we embrace the fact that God has put us in a world right here, right now, where we are the ordering force amidst the chaos. And as much as we want to work ourselves out of an ordering job, we can't, because the chaos just keeps coming back. But that's okay. That's the beauty of it. These are the things of which life is made, constantly making it orderly, building the sandcastle again. But the wave wiped it out. I don't care. Build it again. But my life fell apart again. It's okay. Reorder it. That is what God has us to do. And as we practice at that time and time and time again, for all of this time that God has given us, we will one day step into a place where there is no more chaos. We will step into the new heavens and new earth where it is perfectly ordered and Jesus sits upon his throne. That's when we can rest. That's when we can take a break. That's when we can kick up our feet and lounge out in the lounge chair. But for now, when you make order out of something chaotic, it just reverts back to chaos. That's okay. Take up the challenge and do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. And now, if you've done that all your life, this looks a whole lot like discipleship. This looks like a whole lot like exercising your spiritual gifts. This looks a whole lot like Christian perseverance. And what does Jesus say in the book of Revelation? Those who persevere to the end will be saved. That's the blessed hope we have to look for. So let's preach this story in miniature with everything we do in our lives and in macro, making disciples of all nations through baptism and teaching people to obey. And if we will do those from now until we pass into glory, every single one of us will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your guidance and direction. I praise you, God, that you give us hope, that you give us a mission, that you give us something to do with our lives that matters. And I pray, Father God, we would structure and order our lives after that truth, that we would not be content to amuse ourselves to death, but instead we would seek you out with everything that we've got. And we would live for you, love you, and live for your mission, knowing in faith that it is through this medium that we will achieve our greatest joy and compassion. We thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord God, and I pray that you will continue to work and move in our hearts and lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.